Last week we looked at the ministry of reconciliation, and this morning we will conclude this section. But last time we saw four things, if you'll remember. First of all, we saw that to be reconciled with God, it is God that must initiate that reconciliation. God hasn't been, we haven't been offended by God, but rather we have offended God. So therefore, God doesn't need to reconcile with us. We need to reconcile with Him. Next, God must be willing to forgive. He must be able to look at us and not see our sin. Thirdly, we must be able to respond, and that response must be accompanied by repentance. There is no such thing in Scripture as regeneration apart from repentance. And fourthly, there has to be a substitute. God is just and holy, must punish sin. For God not to punish sin would be contrary to His holy character, would go against His nature. He must, as the author of Hebrews has said, remember our sins no more. And so for God to do that, there's two things that must take place, because God, as we said, has to punish sin. So therefore, sin is either punished in the sinner who has rejected God and dies in their sin, and therefore is separated from Him for all of eternity. And for those of us who have received God's grace, who have been saved, God has punished our sin in His Son, Jesus Christ, as He bore our sins on the cross, enduring the full and entire wrath of God. And so this message, says Paul, which has been given to all of us, is to be proclaimed to the entire world. Our message is one of reconciliation, that our God, whom has saved us, who has called us, who has redeemed us, our God is by nature a God of reconciliation. And this work has already been accomplished by Christ. But the word, the message of reconciliation, is sent out through ambassadors, through preachers, through heralds, through messengers. And last Sunday we talked about what a privilege it is to be given such a responsibility of the message of reconciliation. I believe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who once said, "The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God." And so the point is that whenever we realize our sin, whenever we realize just exactly what it means that God should send His Son to die for our sin, we can do nothing but to marvel at His wonderful, amazing, as we said this morning, infinite and matchless grace which He has bestowed upon us. But it must not end with marveling. Our amazement at the things of God should impel us, should make us want to serve Him. And so, therefore, Paul says in verse 1, working together with Him. Now, the words with Him or with God are not in the original text, which has led some to believe that Paul is referencing the Corinthians, working together with the Corinthians, but this doesn't fit the context. In chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says, God has committed the message of reconciliation to us. And so it is God that Paul is using. It is God that is working through or alongside of, if you will, the Apostle Paul as an instrument, as the whole series has suggested, as a clay pot which contains this wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And more than just a privilege, guys, it's an honor. Here is a man named Paul who used to be who? Saul. He was a persecutor of the church until one day he met the head of the church, and then he was converted. And do you remember what Jesus told Ananias? He said that Paul is a chosen vessel of mine. To go through such a transformation, to be saved from our sin, to be set free from bondage, to go from a zealous Pharisee to a zealous preacher, to come from a life of darkness into a marvelous light. Paul says it's such a wonderful thing that God has, in Ephesians 1, that He has lavished His grace on us through Jesus Christ. But it's also a wonderful privilege and an honor that not only God would redeem us, but that He would use us as His instruments. Paul says he has captured me with his love, and now I am a co-worker with him, and what an honor it is. And also, if you'll remember from last week, which we'll see later on, that the ministry that Paul had, the ministry that we have as well, is a paradoxical ministry. As ambassadors for Christ, we grieve, but at the same time, we rejoice. Does everybody know what a paradox is? All right, in case we don't, and this may be a lame illustration because I'm not good with words like this, but if I were to take a marker board and write on the board, "This is not a sentence." Is it a sentence? Yes. But what it states is contradictory to the truth of which it represents. And so ministry is a paradox. Because in ministry, we both have joy and we also have sorrow. We ourselves, as Paul later on says, we are poor, but we enrich so many. We live our lives in this world unknown to the world around us, but we are known to the living and true God. Ministry is difficult. And if anyone knew the difficulty of ministry, it was the Apostle Paul, right? One of the most difficult things about ministry is the pleading and the begging for people to repent and to turn from their sins. You remember when Paul stood before King Agrippa? The famous lines recorded for us in the book of Acts. Paul, after sharing his testimony, received this response from Agrippa, and he said, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" Which is where we say, "Almost persuaded." You've almost got me, Paul. You've almost convinced me, but you haven't quite yet persuaded me to do so. "Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian?" To which Paul replies, "I wish before God that you were as I am, except for these chains." I wish before God that you would give your life to Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 9, we seen last week, he says, "I would give up my salvation. I would be condemned for the sake of my brethren. I would go to hell in your place if that meant salvation for you." And yet we see people almost persuaded. Have you ever had one of those conversations? Guys, it's heartbreaking. To see the sparkle in someone's eye, to see them answer all the questions correctly concerning Christ, to see them asking, to see them like Nicodemus, "Come to you." And at the same time, to see that sparkle fade and to see that person turn away, it's absolutely heartbreaking. And this, of course, is what Paul meant whenever he said that we as heralds of the gospel have a message that is a sweet savor to some, leading to life. But to others, it is a savor of death, leading to death. That the ministry of the gospel produces two effects. To some, it gives life. And to others, it produces death. But one thing we know is that God is responsible for the outcome. That our job is just to share the message. But still, how heartbreaking it is whenever people will not listen to that message. We see the same thing at Mars Hill in Acts 17, where Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's explaining the gospel, and there we meet three kinds of people. It says that some of them believed, were saved. Others rejected the message. And others wanted to go home and think about it. We meet the exact same people today. We meet those who are receptive to the message. We meet those who just right out reject the message. And then we meet those who are right on the line, almost persuaded. That's the paradox in ministry. It is sweet and awesome to be a co-laborer with God, having God work in and through our lives. But at the exact same time, it's exhausting and overwhelming when person after person rejects the message that we have to share. As we've seen in the parable of the sower, our primary concern is not with the ground that we're sowing on. It's not our job to figure out whether it's thorny soil, rocky soil, Our job is just to sow the seed. It's just to share the message. And sometimes God blesses our ministry. Sometimes He blesses us in a way that we see our crop, the fruit of our labor, multiply 30, 60, 100 times. And all we can do is look and be amazed that God would not only choose to reconcile us with Him, but that He would also choose to work in us and through us. What an honor. It's an honor that so many of us, I believe, take for granted. But another thing that Paul has in mind, something more in line with the context, is that ministry is paradoxical in the fact that it produces joy and sorrow when people either reject or receive the message, but it's also difficult when those who profess to know Christ don't carry out the work of the gospel. As I said last Sunday evening, this, if you want to ask me what is the hardest part of ministry, this is the hardest part about ministry. It is to recognize the gift of salvation that people have been given and to see God's work of grace in their life and to see these people squabble it and to receive it in vain. The hardest thing about ministry is to see people who have been reconciled by God, who have been deceived by the world. It's difficult for the preacher to preach week in and week out only to see the flock, the people whom they cry for, pray for, yearn for, plead for, be led astray by the doctrines of the world, to be caught up and taken by worldly cares. And this is what Paul's thought is here regarding the Corinthians. This is why he says, "We appeal to you. Do not receive God's grace in vain." Now there are three major interpretations given to this text in verse 1. What does it mean to receive God's grace in vain? We'll look at three of them. We'll only expound two of them because one of them, of course, is not biblical. And so we'll discard it immediately. But for some, they believe that to receive God's grace in vain refers to losing your salvation. They argue that this is someone who has been saved and has received salvation, but at the same time, no sooner have they received it, they have given it up. Now, we're not going to dive into all the ins and outs and cross the T's and dot the I's on eternal security, but if you have any doubts, we can turn to one passage in Romans 8:29, which we all know, says Paul says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he may be the firstborn among the brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." This is given a term in Latin called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, the order in which our salvation occurs. That the ones who God predestines, He ends up glorifying. Paul says in Philippians 1, "Is that I know that he who began a work in me will see it to the day of completion." And so the text doesn't say that those who God predestines, He only glorifies some, does it? The implication in the Greek is that God glorifies all whom are predestined. God finishes what He starts. All right, so we can cover this at another time, but the second interpretation that is given is that Paul is speaking to those who are lost. He pleads together with God, "Be ye reconciled to God." Don't we see him making such a plea? And this fits the context, doesn't it? This fits the context in what it means to receive God's grace in vain. It would be the same as what the author says in Hebrews 6, where he says, "It is impossible to renew to repentance those who have once been enlightened." This is descriptive, then, of the person who sets under the message of the gospel, receives it, but then apostatizes from it. He or she has been part of the church their entire life. They have gone through the motions of Christianity, and for some reason or another, they have turned away from it. The third interpretation, which I believe is more likely, is that Paul is appealing to Christians. he's appealing to the Corinthians. But we still have a difficult question to answer. What does it mean to receive God's grace in vain? How can a Christian receive God's grace in vain? I argue that saving grace cannot be accepted in vain. But I also argue that saving grace is not what Paul is referring to. I believe that what Paul has in mind, what he is referring to, is that grace of God which enables a Christian to live holy lives. It is that grace which enables a Christian to carry out his duty, as we see outlined for us in 2 Peter chapter 1. So let me show you what I mean by all this. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul quotes that famous line which we probably have memorized. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. Now listen to what Paul says next. He says, however, I worked more than any of them, yet not I, but God's grace that was in me. And so the grace that Paul refers to here relates to Christian service. It relates to Christian living. And this makes sense in light of the context, for Paul has just said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in our body, whether they be good or worthless. And this is what it means to receive God's grace in vain. It is to have accepted the message, to have possession of the gospel as a treasure in a clay pot, and not carry out the duties of this message. And this is why Paul goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 3, we give no opportunity for stumbling to anyone. What were the Corinthians doing? They were constantly giving an opportunity for stumbling. They, as Paul continues to say in that verse, were giving opportunity for the ministry to be discredited. How so? How were they behaving in such a way? Now here's the heart and meat of the message, I believe. So if we've been sleeping, this would be a good time to wake up. How are they receiving God's grace in vain? There's two ways I'm going to give you. First, it was their attachment to false teachers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 3, or 11, verse 3, excuse me, but I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may also be seduced from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. It's the same message that Paul had for the church at Galatia, where he says, are you so foolish that after having begun in the Spirit, you're now being made perfect by the flesh? See, false teachers had come in, preaching a false gospel, preaching a false Jesus, smearing the apostles' name in the mud, and the Corinthians, instead of doing something about it, went along with it. And so my question for us, for myself, is how many of us are doing the exact same thing? As Eve was deceived by the serpent, how many of us are being deceived by the things of this world? You see, Paul's concern was not whether the Corinthians were saved or not. There might have been a few at the Corinthian church that were unsaved. But his primary concern is their devotion to Christ. Which I would argue that that should be every pastor's concern. So is there anything in our lives which takes away from our devotion to Jesus Christ? Is there any way or any area in which we have been deceived by this world? Not only are there false teachers, but there are also, secondly, deceiving doctrines. People that, these doctrines, rather, are taught by people who are false. These people shouldn't be, if you will, if we're Facebook users, they shouldn't be on our friends list, so to speak. Those who cause us to stumble. And this is how we know that the interpretation that we're giving is correct, because Paul goes on to instruct the Corinthians on how they should live their lives as Christians, how they should live without taking for granted the grace of God, to take God's grace in vain. And one way that Paul points this out is by saying that we should not have intimate fellowship with those who are unrighteous. Verse 14 says, "Do not be mismatched with unbelievers." The King James, "Do not be unequally yoked together." For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? And Paul says, these people are deceiving you. Why are you still in fellowship with them? Now notice before that I said that we are not to have intimate fellowship with those who are unrighteous. So I know that there might be a few of you saying, well, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And he did. And for us to succeed in evangelism, we must go to where people are at. Right? I said the church's duties are to reach up and to worship God, to reach in and to edify each other. But then we're to reach out. Guys, it's wonderful whenever visitors come in. But for the most part, the church's job is to go out. But we can't have intimate fellowship with those who are unrighteous. Jude chapter 23 says, "Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And then John writes in his epistle, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, do not receive him into your home. And don't say welcome to him." Now listen to this. "For the one who says welcome to these who practice unrighteousness shares in his evil works." So the application is clear. To receive God's grace in vain is to be led astray. It is to be rendered ineffective in our service for Christ. To have a lack of devotion to Christ due to the deceptiveness and allurements of this world. And we have to finish up because we have another verse. Verse 2. Paul says, "For he says, I heard you in an acceptable time and I helped you in the day of salvation. Look, now is the acceptable time. Now is a day of salvation." Paul quotes here from Isaiah chapter 49. This is a prophecy given to Isaiah, but more specifically, it's a prophecy which sees the coming of the Messiah and that his coming would be to the Jews. But as we know, the Jews would ultimately reject, and so the ministry of the Messiah, his coming, is not to the Jews only, but it's also included there with the Gentiles. And so Paul uses this plea of Isaiah in his response to receiving God's grace in vain. And so if we go to the first interpretation, let's say that the first interpretation is correct, that to receive God's grace in vain is to be lost. It's to hear the message but not receive it. It's to sit underneath the preaching, to go through the motions, and then to walk away from it. Paul says, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that today is the day of salvation, that now is the acceptable time? Let me see if I can make this somewhat clear. I know it's kind of confusing for myself, but hopefully it won't be as confusing to you. We are living today in what is called the day of grace. All right? We get that part? We are living in a day of grace that God has allowed people to come to salvation for a limited period of time. All right? So whenever Christ came to this earth, whenever he died on the cross for our sins, whenever he rose and ascended, thus began this period of grace. The Bible tells us that one of these days that period is going to come to an end. Now is the acceptable time. It's obviously a reference to the coming of the Messiah. And this is the day of grace. And so the implications of this being the time suggests that there is coming a time which time will be no longer. If this is the acceptable time, the acceptable period of time, when God shows His grace to sinners, then as we said, there is a time when which that will be no more. But even more so, not only is there an acceptable time, an acceptable period, but there's also a specific day. Right? Now, try to hang with me. This is why Paul speaks with such passion and such urgency. This is why he says, look, pay attention. Time is fleeting. Then not only do we have a specific period, and thank God that this period has lasted for 2,000 years. God doesn't have to be so gracious. Do we understand that? But not only is there a specific period of time, but there is a narrow period of time for the unbeliever. Say, well, how so? Hebrews chapter 4 says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, which suggests that today, if you hear the message of salvation, yet you do not respond, you may not get another chance at this grace. You know, it's disheartening to hear people talk about accepting Christ on their deathbed. Would you like to be saved today? Would you like to come to faith in Jesus Christ? No, I believe that I will do that sometime before I die. I don't know when, but I'll get it done. Perhaps the words of J.C. Ryle will serve to be a help. He says, repentance and faith are gifts of God and are not in a man's own power. And that if anyone flatters himself, he can repent at his own time, choose his own season, seek the Lord whenever he pleases, and like the penitent thief, be saved at the very last, he may find himself greatly deceived. For people talk of the thief that went to paradise, but how often do they forget about the thief who died and went to hell? Listen, folks, if I can tell you just as plainly as I can, to my knowledge, there is only one deathbed conversion, and that is a thief on the cross. Only one mentioned in Scripture. Do we know why? Because they don't happen that often. If we reject Christ while we are strong, and have a good mind, then why would a person think that whenever they are at their weakest, whenever their mind is no longer with them, why do they think that then they will accept Christ? Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And so if you're here and you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, as Isaiah also says, look unto Him and be saved. Now if the other interpretation is in view, that Paul is talking to Christians, if to receive God's grace in vain is to give less than pure devotion to Christ, then the meaning is clear. Paul has been talking about an ambassadorship. More specifically, he is talking about his ministry, being a co-laborer with God as a minister of reconciliation. And the Corinthians should be engaged in that same ministry, but because they are so captivated by the things of this world, because they are being led astray by different teachings, they are being rendered useless, ineffective to God. The urgency and passion in Paul's voice is the same as when Christ says, work while it is still day, because night is coming when no man can work. If now is the acceptable time, and today is the day, then we must be doing the ministry of God that He has given us all to do. if the period of grace is only for so long, and if the chance to receive Christ lasts for so long, shouldn't that make the message that we have to proclaim that much more urgent? Someone asked Charles Spurgeon one time whether or not he thought someone who has never heard the gospel of Christ could be saved. We've had that question, haven't we? Does God send people to hell, those who have never heard the gospel of Christ? And here's how Spurgeon responded. He said, "It is more a question with me whether we who have heard, who have the gospel and fail to give it to those who have not heard, whether or not we can even be saved." I had this conversation with a gentleman one time. We talked about evangelism. We talked about sharing the gospel, and he was really excited about it until I asked him to go along with me and to do such a ministry. And his response was, "Not everybody is called to share the gospel. Not everybody is called to do evangelism." Perhaps the words of William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, would help. He says, "Put your ear down to the Bible." This thing right here. "Put your ear down to the Bible and hear Jesus bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house, their mother's house, their daughter's house, their servant's house, pleading and begging that they should not come to a place like this. And then go look in the face of Jesus Christ, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join with heart, soul, and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the entire world." Put your ear down to the scripture. Can you hear Jesus saying, "Go"? Go to all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen, folks, plain and simple. The message is clear. The harvest is ripe. The time is now. If our message, this gospel, if it's not touching others, perhaps we could be concerned of whether or not it has even touched us. This is an urgent message. This is a wonderful message. This message has the power to take those out of darkness and to bring them to light. It has the power to take those who are spiritually dead and make them alive to Christ. Again, this message that we have is one that we have all been given to bear. Are we doing it? Are we giving Christ our full devotion? Or like Eve, are we being deceived and drawn by the things of this world? And perhaps you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel, but you haven't believed. Don't wait any longer. This is the acceptable time. Today is a day of salvation. Just as the song that we just finished singing moments ago said, "Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. If you are here longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Thank God for his grace."